Father God, how we thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love to us. Oh, Father, what a day that will be when it's just a closer walk with thee. And I know, Father, that's possible right now today in our relationship with you because of the knowledge we have of you and your word. And as we spend time praying and just setting our heart to know you, and then yet there's coming a day, Father, when, like Adam and Eve in the garden before their sin, to walk with you, to talk with you, to be known and to know you face to face, Lord, we look for that day. I thank you, Father, that you have given us your word, that through the thousands of years of human history, man has never been left without a credible testimony of your word. And this word that we have today, Father, we call the Holy Bible, is as sure today as it ever was. It's as appropriate for our lives today, Father, as ever before. And we thank you for that, and just we glory in it. We glory in your Son. And so as we take a few minutes here this morning, Father, just to study your word and to be diligent in our perusal of it, I ask that your Spirit would speak to us individually, corporately, that we might know, Father, that you love us and you're among us. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we finished up 1 Timothy. And so last week we had communion. And so today, I want to start the book of Titus. It's only a few chapters long. Shouldn't take us more than a couple of months to get through it as we go swimming on our way. And Paul wrote these three letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, in that sequence, as far as we know. And this was in the mid-60s. So we're looking at approximately 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is a few years away from his own execution. So we're looking at, this was written probably in 64, 65. Paul himself was executed under the terror of Nero in Rome in about the year 68. And so as we have been on this journey going through these pastoral epistles, then we see that this is a time in Paul's life after the book of Acts. You know that apart from the Gospels, the Acts gives us the history of much of the New Testament era. The book of Acts ends with Paul in a Roman prison, and his good friend and doctor Luke is with him. And so at the end of chapter 28, we leave the known history and the known record of Paul's life there in his captivity in Rome. He was in that prison for about 2 years, but this was a prison not like prisons that we are familiar with. This was more of a, what is that when they put the bracelet on an ankle of a house arrest? This was like house arrest, where Paul could have people come into his apartment or cell and entertain them, and they could bring him things that he needs, and he was writing letters to the churches. But from this imprisonment, he was released. And most scholars agree and believe that after this, he went on a fourth missionary journey. And it was on this missionary journey that he left Titus. Now, we don't have any record of Titus in the book of Acts. Titus is a young man that traveled with Paul and probably with Timothy as they went coursing through the whole Mediterranean coastal area from Jerusalem all the way up around into Greece and areas like that. And so as they were coming on this particular trip, I'm guessing that Titus was probably about the same age as Timothy, mid-30s here. And they came off of the coastal area to the south of the Aegean Sea onto the island of Crete. Crete is an island, 40 miles or thereabouts across and maybe 150 miles or so long. And on this island, there are several towns, and Paul and Titus and some others probably came to this island of Crete. And we'll learn more about the character and the personality of the Cretans as we go through this letter. But as they're on this island, it was no Hawaiian vacation. They come to this island of Crete with the specific intent to plant churches and proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that good news of Jesus Christ is this, that man was created to live with God forever. But because of the deception that Satan brought into the Garden of Eden and deceived the woman and the man, and they ate the forbidden fruit, they broke their relationship with God the Father. And that relationship cannot be restored by means of men. There is a perfect moral God of the universe. And our relationship with Him was broken that terrible day in Eden. And it cannot be reclaimed by the works of men. I don't care how noble or how good they are not perfect. No one is. And so that necessitated the sacrifice of a perfect man. And in that we see the whole doctrine of Christology, that is the doctrine or the words of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is God who became flesh. Now we have to be very careful in our understanding of who God is. God is a unity of God, but a plurality of persons. God is one God in essence. God is three persons in substance: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All three are co-eternal and co-equal in essence, but three separate persons. And when God the Son became fully man that night in Bethlehem, or that day when He was born as the one we know as Jesus Christ. Those are both anglicized Greek words, that is the same as the Hebrew Yeshua HaMashiach. The God saves through the anointed one. That's what that means. So when He became flesh through the birth in Bethlehem, the birth of Mary the Virgin. She's not a perpetual virgin, as one the Roman church teaches, but she was a virgin at the time that God the Son was conceived in her by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And so we're still defining the gospel that Paul is proclaiming in Crete. This God-man now is one person, two natures, a fully divine nature as God and a fully human nature as Jesus Christ. And as that God-man, He lived among us in the region of Galilee and Palestine and was crucified just outside the city of Jerusalem. And there our sins were placed on Him. And the price was paid. We were redeemed or purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says. And we looked at that last week in our communion service. And so in that transaction, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the opportunity for salvation for all men. What do you mean salvation? I mean to come back to a personal, intimate relationship, a favorable relationship with God. You and I have that opportunity. And so as Paul and Titus come on to the island of Crete, they begin in that place, that Roman island of Crete, where there's a significant Jewish population, a significant Roman population, a significant Greek population. It's a blending cosmos of different people groups, different ethnicities. And Paul and Titus began to proclaim the gospel. Paul is born and raised a Jew, a Pharisee, studied in the law, opposing Jesus Christ initially. But on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, then we see Paul having a transforming appointment with Jesus Christ. Titus, on the other hand, is Greek through and through. You remember that Timothy had a Greek father but a Jewish mother. And so when Paul took Timothy back to Jerusalem on one occasion, Paul had Timothy circumcised so that he would not offend the Jews there, because he was born of a Jewish woman. Titus was brought by Paul to Jerusalem, but Paul was not compelled to circumcise Titus because he was Greek. And yet, the saints in Jerusalem gave Titus the right hand of fellowship, as we call it in the church, even though he'd never been circumcised. So here are the Jewish leaders of the church in Jerusalem encompassing Titus as a full brother, though recognizing because he's not born of a Jew, he's not under compunction to live the dictates of the law, especially with respect to circumcision. And so now they have come to this island. They've began going through all the towns proclaiming Jesus Christ, and they begin to plant churches in buildings where people come together to worship God according to the Holy Scriptures. And at that time, most of the Holy Scriptures they had was the Old Testament. There were a few writings that were beginning to circulate, the writings of the apostles that were considered Scripture. But for the most part, it's the Old Testament that Paul is teaching these who are on the island of Crete. And so then Paul gets called, and he has to leave the island of Crete and go on towards the area of Macedonia, or as they say over there, Macedonia. And so as Paul is en route, then he writes these letters back. He has left Timothy in Ephesus to strengthen and build the church there. He's left Titus on the island of Crete to build and strengthen the church there. And he writes these letters back. We call these 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those three letters, we call them the pastoral epistles, because Timothy and Titus are serving in the function of pastors in these areas where Paul has left them to build up and strengthen the church. So some of the things that we're going to see as we go through the book of Titus will be similar to what we saw in 1 Timothy, what we will see in 2 Timothy later this year. Some of the things that we'll see are the instructions for how do you build a good church. And that's appropriate for us today. We need to be actively engaged in Delta County building a good church, faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. And I have news for you. We are not the only good church in Delta County. There are lots of them. I was on a weekend thing Friday night and Saturday up at Mountaintop Retreat south of Montrose. And Brother James Conley from the First Baptist Church of Delta was the speaker there. Friday night, some classes, and Saturday morning, and something like what we're going to be looking at Delta Christian Church next week. There are a lot of churches in Delta County where we can go arm in arm proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and building up people in the faith. Now, one of the things that we'll find when we lock arms with other churches is one of the key things that we've taught in this church ever since the beginning. Not everybody's going to agree with us on everything. Surprising. You would think, as articulate as I am and as bright as I am, I could convince all men to agree with me. And there are days when I can't even convince me to agree with me. And so there are some things where we have different opinions. And those are ordinarily things where the Scripture just doesn't quite give enough information to be 100% lockstep in agreement with. Okay? But there's a lot of churches where we can agree. So what we have always said in this church from the very beginning, it goes way back to the 2nd or 3rd century, in the essentials of the faith, we have to have unity. In the non-essentials of the faith, and there are some, we have to have liberty. Allow them to differ with us. But in all things in the faith, charity. That's our marching orders. And so when we find brothers and sisters in faith in Jesus Christ, we march with them to proclaim the gospel and build up the church. We had a family visit us not too long ago. And they came in, and I asked them where they were from and how long they'd been here. And right away they told me they had come down from Steamboat. And they must have thought I was going to lunge on them and tie them to this building, the way they kind of reacted at first. Because one of my first questions was, well, tell me about your faith background. Where have you gone to church in Steamboat? And what, you know, how? Tell me. And so as they began to describe to me the church they came out of and the way they were raised in the faith, I said, you know what? We would love to have you here, but I know that there's this church down here that probably is going to be a little more to your liking. And I wasn't a bit afraid to encourage them to go to that church. Because I know the pastor there, I know the brothers and sisters there, and they're going to be well fed and well taken care of and well nourished. And some of the areas where their tradition has a little different take than my tradition, we don't need those fights. So let them go and encourage them, because we're the body of Christ. But now if a person had said to me, well, you know, we're moving down here and we've been a member of the B'nai B'rith or whatever that is, then I would launch onto them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's no place I could recommend for them to go because they've been trapped in a cult. And they're not brothers and sisters in Christ. They're part of the world that needs to hear about Christ. And so there are those who we don't recommend, but there are many who we work together. And so this is what Paul is doing on the island of Crete. He's establishing churches, and because of culture, one thing or another, each church is going to look a little bit different. But he gives Titus the responsibility to build the church in several different cities. Now, Paul has a very long introduction in this book, 4 verses, longer than most all of his introductions. And we take from that, because Paul in this introduction is defending his apostleship. He didn't have to defend that to Titus. Titus already knew. And so we understand from this that even though Paul is writing a personal letter to Titus to help him build the church, he's writing this to Titus in a fashion that he intends Titus to read this in the churches so that the people will understand that it's not just Titus, it's the apostle Paul that is proclaiming this. So turn with me to Titus chapter 1, verse 1, if you will. We'll read about 4 verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's quite a long introduction. And in that introduction we see, as we go through it, we'll bring them out. There are several key elements, or you might call them key themes, that will come up over and over and over in these short 3 chapters in this letter. Number one, in Titus, there is a inseparable link between faith and practice, between belief and behavior. In other words, when a person commits to follow Jesus Christ and to believe in Jesus Christ, there will be over time a modeling of their life after the life of Jesus Christ. In other words, they will forsake their former way of life in favor of following Jesus Christ. We will see this theme come up over and over and over again. In matter of fact, it's in this first verse. The truth that leads to godliness. There is an inseparable link between faith and practice, belief and behavior. This is where we have said months ago, as we were journeying through a New Testament book, a faith that does not transform does not save. Here's another major theme. The gospel by its nature produces godliness in the lives of believers. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the salvation. You see, there's a power in the gospel that's separate from the power of the one that's proclaiming it. The gospel message in and of itself has power not only to save, power to transform, and power to sanctify those believers. To sanctify means to be made holy. And so that's a key theme. The gospel by its nature produces godliness in the lives of the believers. Here's another one. One's deeds will either prove or disprove his claim to know God. One's deeds will either prove or disprove his claim to know God. About this time, 6 years ago, I stood in this pulpit and I said, be very careful. The primaries hadn't even got really officially underway yet. And it looked like it was going to be a tight race between Obama and Hillary. And I said, be very careful as you watch them, because both of them are Marxists. You would not believe the people from our own congregation. Some left the church. One's deeds will either prove or disprove one's claim to know God. And I stand in this pulpit almost 6 years later telling you, be very careful, because they're both Marxist. But now we have the proof by their deeds to watch that. Now, this is not a political thing. What Paul is saying here goes against our culture, because our culture says, you don't have any right to judge. The Bible says, judge not. It doesn't say that. Well, I mean, it does literally. But if we can't discern from an apple and an orange, then how are we know even what to eat? I mean, we can't just cut up an orange and put it in a pie and think that's an apple pie. That's idiotic. And so to see a person's deeds and to continue to proclaim the opposite, when a man says, I'm a Christian, and everything they do is in league with Karl Marx, and let me give you a clue about Karl Marx, he was not an atheist. Karl Marx was an antichrist, not the antichrist. But Karl Marx believed there was a God, and he did everything within his power to destroy the knowledge of the God of the Bible. There's a book that Richard Wurmbrand, founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, wrote called Marx and Satan. And he ought to know he was in a Romanian prison for 14 years under a Marxist government. And so when a man is proclaiming the doctrines of a Karl Marx and yet saying, I am a Christian, something doesn't add up. This is one of our key themes. One's deeds will either prove or disprove one's claim to know God. Here's another one. It is vitally important. This is a theme that we'll see in here that we've already seen in Timothy. It is vitally important to have godly men serving as elders / pastors in the church. I can't tell you how many churches I have watched the destruction who the governing board of the church is called a church council. And anybody wants to participate in the decisions of the church is welcome. Because we're an open society, right? Well, that's not the way that God wrote the Bible. It is of critical importance for the life of the church to have godly men who are gifted as elders serving as elders. Here's another one. True Christian living will commend the gospel to others. That's a key theme in these pastoral epistles and in Titus. A person who is, in fact, in truth, living out the gospel will be a good testimony of the gospel to others, to those around them, in a society that is becoming as pagan as ours is. And so it's critical that we learn to live as Christians. Here's another one. Good works have an important place in the lives of believers. You say, well, I'm saved by faith through grace. Yes, you are. Verse 10 in that chapter says, but you are created as God's workmanship in Christ Jesus to do the good works which He created in advance for you to do. Galatians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works which He prepared in advance for us to do. So there's a theme. Good works have an important place in the lives of believers. Here's another theme that we'll see throughout the pastoral epistles, especially here in Titus. It is important to deal clearly and firmly with doctrinal and moral error in the church. We have to stand on the doctrines of the faith. In the essentials, unity. And we have to take a moral stand against an increasing immoral society. I was talking to a friend the other day who is trying to influence the school board here in Delta County. And he says, John, the things they're proposing are amoral. And I said, no, they're not. There is no such thing as amoral. Do you know what that means? Ah is a negative preposition that means no. And morals talks about our moral. There is no such thing as amoral. What the school board is proposing are things that are immoral. Immoral means they are against the morality of the Scripture. And as Christians, as a church in Delta County, we have an obligation to deal clearly and firmly with doctrinal and moral error in the church, and if we want to be effective in our culture, we have to deal with these things. And so when they say, well, we might get a transgender student, and so it's important that we let guys who think they're girls use the girls' bathroom, we stand up and we say, you are nuts. That is insane. We know the difference between boys and girls. And we need to teach our little girls what girls are, and we need to teach our boys what boys are, and we don't mix the two. And we have an obligation as a church of Jesus Christ to stand up and say, no, we are not doing that. And we're not permitting that. Then in that case, why don't they let the bathrooms in City Hall, where the school board is, be transformed like that instead of just in our elementary schools? I mean, right, it's good for the kids, then just let it be good for everybody, right? Why do they draw those false distinctions? It's critical for us. We'll see that in these books. And then finally, one more great theme that we'll see in all the pastoral epistles, especially in Titus. The gospel, this word, is the basis for Christian ethics. We don't take our Christian ethics from, well, I feel like Jesus today. No, we don't do that. We go back here and we say, chapter and verse, please. Chapter and verse. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only basis for Christian ethics. Those are the things we'll see. Faith and obedience are inseparable. A lack of one is a lack of the other, and lack of either bars the entrance to either. And so if we say we believe in Jesus Christ, then our life needs to show it. And it will over time. And so here we go. We put in here in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word servant is our old favorite word, doulos, slave. But it's a slave with a particular task. You see, the slave of God is a category that we all fit in. It's a circle, if you want to say. But apostle is a subset of that. You remember your math? You know, even numbers are a subset of all numbers, of real numbers. And so Paul says, I'm a servant of God. I'm a doulos of God. But I've been committed to a specific task. And so within that whole area of servant of God, which all of us are if we name Jesus Christ as Savior, then Paul says, furthermore, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there weren't very many of those. There were servants of God. Moses was a servant. David was a servant of God. Joseph was a servant. There's a lot of servants of God, but apostles? In that sense of the word, there was 13. Paul was the 13th. The original 12 minus Judas plus Matthias and Paul. Apostle of God, of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect. And so Paul, being separated first as a servant of God, then he's called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has a particular, well-defined mission and event from Jesus Christ. And he's an apostle for the faith of God's elect. Boy, there's a bunch of sermons there. And the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. What I want you to see there is the knowledge of truth. The gospel isn't the least bit concerned with statistical significance or probabilities. The gospel of Jesus Christ is bound by the knowledge of the truth. And the truth is not open to statistical significance. In other words, Paul is telling Titus and the church through Titus, there is a body of knowledge here that can be banked on. It is true. In the same way that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the more that we invest to learn and understand the truths of God's Word, the more that will build in our life, what? Godliness. That word is used 10 times by Paul, all 10 in the pastoral epistles, the word godliness. We picture it as piety. Holiness. Those who devote their whole life to God as a sacrifice, an offering. And so there is a body of knowledge that Paul, who's not only a servant of God, but called as an apostle for the faith of the elect, of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul's concern is that the church of Jesus Christ become proficient with the truth of the gospel, because that truth will lead us to godliness and holiness in all of our lives. I see that our time is up. We had intended to do 4 verses. I can promise you we don't have time. So as we wrap this up today, remember that Titus is on that little island. Paul has left, and Titus and Paul have planted all these churches, and now it's Titus' responsibility to go in these churches and taking with him the sacred scriptures, which for the most part are the Old Testament and a few of the early letters, and to take with him and to build in the lives of the Cretans the knowledge of God. Because the knowledge of God makes us holy and restores that relationship that was lost in Eden, so that when we come to God, we can say, Our Father, who is in heaven, Your name is holy, and go on from there and have the assurance that God hears and acts and spreads His love to a world that is in desperate, desperate need of His love. And He will do that through you. Not just the pastors. Through you. Knowledge of the gospel leads to godliness. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?